Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
My guest tonight is Jordan Raynor, and he is the best-selling author of Called to Create, but he has a new book, and it's called Master of One, Find and Focus on the Work You Were Created to Do. Jordan, welcome to the broadcast.
Thanks for having me, Jim.
One of the verses that we require the kids at the ranch to memorize, and we do require memorization of the students in our school, but one of the verses that we emphasize repeatedly is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men." Now, your book fits very nicely with that scripture, doesn't it?
It does indeed. In fact, I talk at length about that scripture. This is a book about how we find and focus on doing the work that we were created to do most exceptionally well, because mastery of our work should be important to us as Christians. We should have the highest standards for our work, most fundamentally because this is one way in which we glorify God and love our neighbor as ourselves, but also because, as Proverbs 22 makes clear, mastery gives us power in the world and influence in the world that, of course, we're called to expend sacrificially on behalf of others. One of the stories I tell in the book is from a woman by the name of Sharon Watkins, who is a VP of accounting at Enron. She's the one who initially sounded the alarm bells at Enron and was named by Time Magazine as the Person of the Year in 2002 for her role in stopping that fraud. And I talk about Proverbs 22. She was in a position, because she was masterful at her craft, to serve before the kings of her industry. She was put in the halls of power, and God used her in a really powerful way to accomplish his will in the world because she was masterful at her craft.
And I would much rather be a really good something than a mediocre something. And yet I know preachers who should have been worship leaders, but they thought the preacher is the top spot. Or maybe they were great at working with young people, but then they got a little older and they thought, I better move on up and become this or become that on the church staff, thinking that somehow, because it was in ministry, this was a noble thing. There's nothing noble about being mediocre, is there?
Oh man, I got to frame that quote from you. That's perfect. It's exactly what I'm talking about in this book, right? Yeah, the essence of the Christian life, again, is to glorify God and love our neighbors as ourselves.
Yes,
and we do that through our work. When we do our work with mastery, when we serve as effective imitators, image bearers of God's character of excellence, right? The opposite of mastery is mediocrity, as you pointed out, Jim. And mediocrity is a failure of love of our neighbor and a misrepresentation of our Father. And I think, Jim, I think a lot of us feel like jacks of all trades, jills of all trades, and masters of none. And listen, I actually have no problem being the jack of all trades. I kind of think that's the inevitable byproduct of discerning your calling. But Christians should have a huge problem being described as masters of none. Are you kidding me? Like, our work is service. There's got to be something that we can point to say that we're pursuing mastery or vocationally. And so that's what this book's all about, right?
Amen.
To answer the question, all right, what's the alternative to being a master of none? It's embrace being the jack of all trades, but be a master of one. Find the one thing that you can go really big on in service of God's glory and the good of your neighbor.
When I was in seminary, I read a quote by a Quaker. I believe his name was Thomas Kelly, and he said, historically, God does a lot more with lopsided people than with well-rounded people. And I thought, you know, that's actually true. Most of the people that I've studied in history who were exceptional at something weren't great at everything. They weren't even necessarily good at more than a few. But they had something that they pursued for the glory of God. Or, in some cases, they had something they pursued for their own glory, which will be ashes for them in the end. But if you don't focus on those areas that God clearly wired you to do, you're not just robbing yourself of success, but as you point out, you're robbing others of the benefit that you could bring to their lives.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You know, I think Jesus's life exemplifies this, right? I think if you look throughout the Gospels, it's remarkable how many times Jesus says no to good things, mm-hmm. really good things, mm-hmm. in order to focus on the most essential work
yes.
that the Father had asked him to do, right? I think Mark 1 illustrates this really well, right? So Jesus, you know, Mark opens up this account. Jesus is driving out the demons in the synagogue. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then he heals a bunch of other people from the town. And the next day, everyone from the town comes back and wants an encore of healing on day two.
Yes.
And so the disciples find Jesus, and they say, Jesus, what are you doing? Everyone is looking for you.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says in Mark 1:38, let us go somewhere else so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Right?
Amen.
So Jesus didn't come just to heal and reveal his identity. His essential mission was to preach the gospel in word and deed. And because he was crystal clear on that purpose,
mm-hmm.
right, his one thing in the vernacular mm-hmm. of this book, it led him to say no to good healing is a good thing, right? But he had to say no to that in that moment in order to focus on the essential work the Father gave him to do. So if Jesus can't say yes to everything, man, I sure as heck can't if I want to do my most exceptional work for the glory of God and the good of others.
Amen. Amen. And in Mark's gospel, it goes on shortly after the passage that you just referred to a situation where Jesus was so invested in doing the will of the Father that when his family came, his mom, who'd heard that he was skipping meals, his family came to take him away because they thought he was out of his mind, he wouldn't even go outside to meet with them. He would not allow his own family, his own blood kin, his own mother, he would not allow them to keep him from doing the Father's will. He was on mission.
Yeah. He's focused. He's disciplined.
Now, I do know that that is a challenge, no matter how much you love what you're called to do. I often say, you know, the famous Bill Bright booklet that says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I often paraphrase that to describe life as being God loves you and everyone has what they think is a wonderful plan for your life. Because there are all kinds of folks who will hit us with opportunities. This is too good to pass up. You would be perfect for this. We really need you. You know, they appeal to us in all different kinds of ways. And they may say, you know, I it won't require all your time. I just need for you to invest just a little bit. But if I've got 43 people who each need an hour of my day, that's not going to work.
Not going to work. That's exactly right. Now, Tim Keller wrote about this. I can't remember exactly which book, but he talks about this idea that I think Christians really struggle with this idea of saying no.
Mm-hmm.
We with good motives, want to serve others well, but I think that we forget, you know, if we're saying yes to everything, we're in reality saying no to the essential work that God has called us to do and created us to do in this life, right? And so, in order to stay focused, step one, you got to get clear on what you're saying yes to before
yes.
you can say no to everything else, right?
Yes.
And
yes.
that's what this book's all about. It's a big part of why I wrote it. Help us understand what that one thing is in this season of life that we're choosing to master vocationally. And then once you've done that, I think it's really critical to surround yourself with people who are going to keep you accountable to that, right? Who are going to keep you from going down really distracting side paths with different projects, different quote-unquote side hustles, very popular term today,
mm-hmm.
Or even, you know, the one-hour coffee, which might be a good thing, but is going to be distracting you from the essential mission that God's given you to do.
Amen. And I would argue that you must, if you really want to do this for the glory of God, if you really want to live for Him, You've got to cultivate, as far as priorities, you've got to cultivate that time alone with God so that you walk in obedience to Him. Jesus, for example, is on His way to heal a 12-year-old girl whose dad is pleading for her life. And in fact, by the time that they get there, they're being told that she's already died. And on his way there, the crowd is jostling and pushing against him. And one woman surreptitiously touches the hem of his garment to receive healing. And she receives the healing. And Jesus says and does something that is just incomprehensible to his followers. He stops. You know, they're hurrying to this house to do a healing. And he stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples quasi rebuke him and say, "Lord, everybody's bumping into you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus ignores them and persists with his question until the woman comes forward and tells what had happened. Because Jesus was not just focused on this healing that he was on his way to do. He was focused on doing whatever the Father said.
Yeah.
And that...
When you look at Jesus, you make such a good point, Jim. When you look at Jesus in the Gospels, he was remarkably unhurried, right? He was busy, he was productive, but he was never in a hurry. And I think part of the reason is because Jesus didn't overcommit himself. I mean,
Amen.
One, he was God and had the power to heal the girl even after she had died, right? But also, he just didn't waste his time with non-essential things. Right?
Amen.
And that allowed him to move at a slower, more deliberate pace that was in communion with the Father.
Exactly.
Man, there's so much wisdom there that we need to unpack for our own lives.
Amen. Now, you talk about the most common and pervasive lies about work and calling. I love that. Talk a little bit about those lies. What are the three lies we're talking about there?
Yeah, sure. So, you know, we talk about three lies that really keep us from focusing in our careers, right?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the first lie that I think we believe, especially millennials like myself, is number one, we could be anything we want to be, right? That's not true. I'm 5'6". as much as I would have liked to have played professional basketball, that was never in the cards, right? I could not be anything I want to be if I care about doing my work with excellence, right? I think the second lie we bought is that we can do everything we want to do.
Yeah.
We can have it all, right? That's not true. There are trade-offs in this life. We have limited time and limited attention to pursue the things that we want to do in this life. And third lie is probably the biggest and most pervasive one, is the one that I attack pretty hard in the book. It's this lie that our happiness is the primary purpose of work, right?
Yeah.
So again, I'm a millennial. I grew up, the overriding career advice I heard from my well-intentioned parents and every other adult in my life was, Jordan, follow your passions,
mm-hmm.
follow your dreams, do whatever makes you happy. And it turns out that's terrible advice, mostly because it just doesn't work, right? Millennials have had more opportunity to, quote, do whatever makes us happy vocationally, and Gallup tells us that we are the least happy generation at work.
Absolutely.
Ever, right?
Yep, yep.
And in the book, I talk about why. So I cite one academic study in particular that shows that the number one predictor of whether or not you will love your work and describe it as a calling as opposed to a job or a career
mm-hmm.
is not whether or not you were passionate about the work before you started it, right? It's the number of years you spent getting masterfully good at the craft, right? So passion is a side effect of mastery. We get to love what we do by getting really good at it. And oh, by the way, this shouldn't surprise Christians, right? We are called to model our lives after the one who came not to be served, but to serve. Follow your passions focuses exclusively on what value a job can bring me. And I would argue, and I argue in the book, you know, a much more effective and God-honoring, God-glorifying strategy is to follow your gifts.
Mm-hmm.
Focus on the work you could do most exceptionally well as a means of making others happy first, and that's really the most predictable path to finding work that we're just not going to, you know, fall in love with, but stay in love with over mm-hmm. a long period of time.
Excellent, excellent. Now, you also have demonstrated that you can use your gifts in a variety of settings. If we're really skilled at something, there's a transferability there, isn't there?
Yeah, absolutely. Right. I talk in the book about the difference between your one thing being super specific and super broad. Right. So a specific one thing would be, you know, my mother-in-law has been the director of children's choral music at Idaho Baptist Church for 33 years. Right. Not surprisingly, she's world class at what she does. But her one thing is a specific role. I think most of our one things are much broader than that. C.S. Lewis is a great example. I talk about this in the book.
Yes.
I was sitting down with his stepson, Douglas Gresham, and trying to understand, was C.S. Lewis a master of one? Because on the surface, he looks like a master of many things, right? He was great at writing fiction and nonfiction. He was a talented radio broadcaster. Mm-hmm. He was a talented university professor. He looked like a master of none, or a master of many, rather. Mm-hmm. And Doug corrected me. His stepson corrected me. He says, no, Jack's one thing was broad. Jack's one thing was teaching, right?
Yes.
And he was very intentional about cultivating the craft and the skill of teaching, but applying it in multiple contexts,
right?
So Jack very much saw his one thing, in all of those things, and that's what he was purposefully practicing those many, many years in Oxford. And so that was super helpful for me. We've seen with some of the early readers of the book, that's been a really helpful way to think about, you know, the one thing you want to commit to vocationally.
Amen. Amen. I think that's a great example. I have an older brother. Actually, I have two older brothers and an older sister, all of whom have pursued those areas of giftedness. But when you spoke of teaching there, my oldest brother is a medical doctor who could have made a lot more money had he gone into private practice. But he said to me when we were talking about that, he said, the reason I went into academic medicine, and he taught at Harvard and he was head of the surgery department at Emory for many years. He said, if I am just in private practice, the only people I can help medically are the people I operate on and their families. But he said, by teaching others what I know about surgery, I'm able to multiply the effect that I have on helping other people. That was his whole focus. It was about serving. And so God certainly blessed and honored him, and he achieved greatness in his field, internationally known in his field, and editor of the Oxford University Handbook of Surgery, Millennial Edition. I mean, he accomplished many great things, but his orientation was never about trying to exalt himself or make himself more comfortable or being rewarded in terms of money. His focus always was, how can I help more people?
It reminds me of a quote from Mr. Rogers, from Fred Rogers.
Yes.
He's talking about his own career and how he's thought about his pursuit of calling. And he said, quote, you don't set out to be rich and famous. You set out to be helpful.
Exactly.
Right? Like, that was the guiding principle of his life. And his career is very interesting, right? Like, Rogers was somebody who had a ton of different interests, a ton mm-hmm. of different gifts, mm-hmm. but was guided by this deep sense of service, given his faith in Christ, of where can I find not the right, but the best expression of my gifts in service of others.
Absolutely. One of the people, and you have, you know, this huge Hall of Fame list of endorsements for your book, but one of the folks who's there is a friend of mine, Horst Schulze. And Horst was co-founder of the Ritz-Carlton hotel chain and author of Excellence Wins. And his comment on your book is, the topic of this book speaks to my heart and will serve well with everyone who reads it. Well, I know why this book speaks to his heart. When Horst trains people, and he's trained the staff at the top hotels around the world, others in other hotel chains learned from him. And his whole thing, when he would start training them, he would say, you know, I have this position in business, but really, I am simply a waiter. He said, but I'm the best waiter you'll ever meet, and I want to train you to be the best waiter out there. And, you know, the whole thing was about service. He said, people come to our hotels furnished with these beautiful antiques and chandeliers. He said, nobody ever writes us a letter saying, you know, you're chandelier in the lobby just made our vacation. You know, that really, we were having a tough time and weather, but that chandelier, that really did it for us. He said, all the letters we receive have to do with how people were treated. And so, you know, he taught the staff at his hotels to serve, to really serve well. And that proverb that we started out talking about is one about serving. When it says stand before kings, it's not just the idea of getting to hobnob with kings. The words there in Hebrew have to do with being a part of the serving of that king. You can be called on by that king to accomplish things because kings need help. And so the idea is you're going to serve in a position that impacts many, many people if you'll find something you do well. It also tells me, by the way, that for thousands of years, it's been hard to find people who are good at what they do.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Mastery is rare.
It is.
Commitment to craft is rare, and I would argue maybe rarer than it ever has been. Mm-hmm. In the history of civilization, we are just so scattered, so overcommitted, so overwhelmed, so overstressed. We're focused on minutiae rather than the work God has created us to do. And my prayer in this book is that the church, that it would be one of many tools that would inspire every Christian to lean further into the work that they believe God called them to do and just do it masterfully well. Mastery should be our goal because I believe the glory of God and the good of our world and the ability to make disciples is at stake.
Amen. And I would submit that there is a false humility within the body of Christ where a lot of people feel like they're not supposed to be good at anything, or if they are, they're not supposed to admit it, even to themselves, much less to others. And that is not thinking soberly according to the measure of faith God's given you. That's not what it's about.
Think about the interaction with between James and John and Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. So, and I talk about this a little bit in the book. Jesus doesn't diminish their desire for greatness, right? So they come to him and they say, Jesus, we want to sit at your right hand, right? Yep. In the kingdom of heaven. We want to be great. We want to be powerful. Seen as powerful is essentially what he's saying. And Jesus doesn't diminish their desire for greatness. He says, okay, you want to be great? That's fine. And I think what he's saying there, not explicitly, but implicitly, is like, I put that desire in you. I created you in the garden to be rulers, to fill and subdue the earth. The desire for greatness, I think, is God-given, but he radically redefines what greatness is. He radically redefines what power is. Power is service.
Amen.
Power is embracing being great at our craft, not as a means of our own fame and fortune, but as a means of serving others. And I think that's a beautiful thing that the church needs to be reminded of.
I believe it is essential if we're going to be effective in serving others. We have to realize we have something to offer, and it's not for our glory. It is for the glory of God. We ought to be disciplined in pursuing what God has called us to do, but we need to be doing, as the scripture says, whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking or whatever you're doing, do it all for the glory of God. Is this being done in a way that glorifies God and is for his pleasure?
Amen. Yeah, we in the church, we throw around the word glorify so much. Mm-hmm. I think sometimes we forget the true essence of that word. I love how simply John Piper defines glorify. Glorify is simply to reflect his greatness.
Amen.
Right? To reveal his character to the world. And what is the character of our Father? His character is perfection. I mean, excellence is too short a word for the God of the universe. But we could strive for excellence. We could strive for mastery as a means of showing the world a little glimpse of what God is like.
Amen. Amen. Jordan Raynor, the book is Master of One, and I hope that it will be a wake-up call for many in the body of Christ. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, Jim. Thanks.
Abiding in Christ is paid for by the generous donations of listeners like you. We are grateful for gifts of any amount. You can make a donation online at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number. 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.